Eyes not seen nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we are in the mind of Christ, I believe, on page 228 of document 23, where we will resume our study of the problem-solving devices at number 7, personal love for God. That probably is the most difficult of all. Once you conquer that, then you'll be a sophisticated believer in Jesus Christ. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to yet again gather here in order to study your word and make our continuous advance into your perfect plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us this morning so that we might enlarge that inventory of ideas. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been moving through these problem-solving devices. It's always good to review them, and we're in the process of doing that. Personal love for God is number 7. I always like to point out that number 8 is unconditional love toward others. It's always good to get things in order. And if you can't love God consistently and in the way that the Bible requires you to do so, then you won't be able to handle the human race which has fallen. So you need to get your mind right about God first. And so in our study, we note this fact that precedence for a believer's personal love for God is the principle that God loved us first. He certainly did that, and he did it in eternity past. He decided what he would do about the angelic rebellion, that he was going to create a creature less intelligent than the angels, but with the same free will, and therefore resolve the Luciferian conspiracy. And so 1 John 1:9 tells us we love because he first loved us. And so his love for us is based on his integrity, which is made up of the composites of righteousness and justice. The two together go in union in order to create his integrity. These are attributes. They're certified by divine omniscience. Omniscience is important to note here because those that like to criticize and find fault and point fingers would say or suggest that maybe he's left something out, maybe there are things he doesn't know. Now, part of the essence of God includes his omniscience, which is knowing all things, omni-knowledge, ultimate knowledge, this kind of thing. And when he has the knowledge of everything, past, present, and future, then therefore his righteousness is pure and his justice is absolutely integrity. The two together, plus omniscience and the fact he operates for us in a system of grace, warns us that this is not someone to argue with, but someone to comply with and therefore learn about. And so there's a process and procedure that must go on in the soul of a believer in order to acquire personal love for God. And that is expressed in Scripture. You acquire the information over time, and therefore you are able to put together and piece together who he is, what he is up to, and how you fit into the picture. So we have this principle. His love for us is based on his integrity, which is made up of his composites of righteousness and justice, which attributes are certified by divine omniscience, the fact that God knows all that is knowable. And there never has been any fact that has escaped his notice from eternity past to eternity future. And therefore, omniscience, in essence, is the underwriter of the divine decree. These are the 10 problem-solving devices that we're noting. You can click off the ones that we've been through, and now we're at personal love for God. And this shows the sophisticated spiritual life, where we find problem-solving device number 7 here. Now, once you get a personal sense of destiny, then you are ready to advance to the more sophisticated areas of theology. And let me explain why. Personal sense of destiny means that you clearly understand you're only here for a moment, but you're also in for the long haul of eternity. Once you placed your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. And the word eternity is key because it means you can't lose the life associated with it. And that was imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. But you do have to grow in grace, and you do have to learn how to think on an elevated level that comes from God's own thoughts and ideas that are revealed to us in Scripture. And when we learn who He is, then we have a great idea of how it was made possible by Him for us to even exist. We're fallen, we have sin natures, we get old, and we die. And so what's the use of all of this is a question that often arises. And you look pretty good at 22, but at 82, maybe not. But nevertheless, you're still moving around. And the reason that that happens is if you keep breathing, that will happen. I ran into a guy in front of a grocery store the other day. He was standing and talking to a young fellow. He may have been about 20. And so for some reason, he was whining about something. And the older feller, old as me, was trying to console him about how things weren't as bad as he thought. And so I listened to that for a second. I said to the man, the man and the young fellow, I said, "Do you know what it takes for people like me and this gentleman here to get this old?" And he said, "No, what?" And I said, "We kept breathing. And as long as you keep breathing, you'll get this old too." Well, yes, but things start falling off. And things start not functioning properly. And as a result of that, you lose your memory. And you don't even know why you're in the room. And all of these things go on. And you go back to where you were and think through, why did I want to go there? And so you figure this out after the long haul. And you maybe stop for a cup of coffee and whatever it takes to get going again. And so this is what's going on in the human race. And you ask yourself the question, you know, I have been breathing now for 70-some-odd years. And this clock is about to run dry. Can you imagine what goes on in the mind of people who do not have in their souls the knowledge and the assurance of eternal security? Well, I'm telling you, I don't know how much longer I get to stay here. I'll keep breathing until the day arrives. But the point is I am looking forward, as I hope you are, to the eternal future. Everything suddenly is going to be a lot better. I was talking to Alan Gensimer on the phone the other day. You know, he's got terminal cancer. And he's one of the deacons down at Baraka Church. I've known Alan and his wife, Shirley, for years. And so I thought I'd give him a call. We started talking baseball. He loves the Astros, which is easy to do these days. And so we were talking about the Astros. And we just had a grand time talking. And I said, "Well, it's not going to be long before you're a lot better, Alan." He said, "Yeah, I know, it's going to be great." And his voice is a little weak, but he still had his sense of humor, and we talked along. I think he's a little bit older than me, so it's about time he checked out. So he is going to be a lot better soon. And so that's the idea, is that once this life is over and we leave this coil, we're going to be a lot better for all eternity. We've been studying recently what comes next is the interim body, and ultimately, and we don't know when, is the rapture of the church. And that will be the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And in that evaluation tribunal, a lot of things that's going to cross believers' minds has to do with how well did I orient and adjust to the problem-solving devices. Staying in fellowship is a really valuable asset, and the problem-solving devices inform us of how to get along with fallen people. Everyone you see in your life is fallen. They have a sin nature. They have bad days. They don't know a lot of things to do about their life because they don't have the knowledge to inform themselves. And so the Word of God does this. And when you get to the level of number 7 here, and that is personal love for God, then you're beginning to understand the impact of the Word of God and why it is so important to focus your attention on the God of this universe. He's running the show, you're not. And when you get that in your mind, then you can do a lot better in your relationships with people as well as managing your own life. And so it's good to point this out. We have personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. We then get involved in sharing the happiness of God. This is this copacetic spiritual life. And ultimately, we have occupation with Christ. So it's always good to have these things going. This diagram here is important to understand because it simply displays what is meant by the integrity of God. It's the love of God. And I'll tell you this, I think a word that is used so much in our society, and it's always been the case, is the word love. But people do not understand what it means. It's more an emotional thing for most people. And if you love somebody, then there's heart fluttering going on. If it's the opposite sex, and if it's a friend, then it has to do with being good buddies and all this business. Well, it's really way beyond that. It has to do with integrity. And integrity means that you have established within your soul and within your way of life that you understand that there are righteous standards that go way beyond anything we can absorb on our own. And as a result of that, we can plug in to the integrity of God. The integrity is, first of all, focused to us through Scripture. And if we delve in that and pull out divine standards, then we see how God thinks. And if we think the way He does, then we're going to have improvements in our life because He honors His Word wherever it is found, even in your soul. And so you have this, but there is a police department, and that's called justice. And when we deviate, then there's going to be some downside to that. And if we deviate long enough, there's going to be some judicious corrective factor that He will impute into the divine decree that will bring us back to where we need to be or not. And so there is righteousness, which is the standard, and justice, which is the function, and it operates on omniscience because God's not forgotten anything. He knows all the facts. But He's kind enough for a system of grace because we're fallen. So we can't help ourselves because we are a fallen creature. And as a result of that, we have to be dealt with by the love of God. And if you can learn about the love of God and understand that concept in your life and how it is appropriated by the inculcation of divine thought, then you can understand how to deal with other people. And that's what James is up to. And the royal law is stuck in verse 8 of chapter 2, and it has to do with the fact you've got to orient yourself to the fact that you're in the devil's world and everybody's fallen, including you. And if you're going to get along and move forward without distractions, you have to learn how to deal with people. And the way you deal with them is a relaxed mental attitude and humility, that you're not in the show here to rule everybody's life and to straighten them out. You're here to see if you can straighten yourself out, and that will require the Word of God. So this right here explains to you through composites what the integrity of God is, which is the love of God. Now, if divine integrity is the love of God, then human love for God must acquire standards from the Word of God. You can't decide what God is and then go by that. The Bible has to inform you of who He is and what He is up to, and therefore you develop personal love for Him by understanding who and what He is through Bible study. I can't emphasize this enough because there's not enough of that going on in our society today. We have big churches that draw thousands of people two or three times on Sunday, but the idea of who and what God is and how that impacts them is nebulous. And therefore, you see this because they decide to be on TV. And you can watch this thing. When I'm down in Shreveport, I'm the first one up because I can't sleep past 7 o'clock. And so I go in and punch around on the TV trying to find ESPN because they don't have a chart that tells me how to find it. So I have to punch through all of the channels. And I came across Fred Osteen down there in Houston. And I decided to stop and listen to that just to see what was going on. And I'm telling you, he mesmerizes that crowd down at the old summit. He goes in there four times, and there's 80,000 people before it's all over with. If all of them give just $1 bill, he's made 80 grand that day. And he tells tales. Now, y'all, I can tell a tale, you know. And then you'd laugh and giggle and elbow someone, ha, ha, ha. And then you go out and say, Margaret, what did he teach today? And she says, I don't have any idea. He just told jokes. If God's policy and the function of His If God's policy and the function of His integrity is grace. Ah, see, that's all about you. Then our love for Him and ultimately for others must be based on grace as well. Oh. Grace mental attitude. I believe grace orientation is one of the early problem-solving devices. You have to go all the way back to the beginning to get that. You say, well, I'm a graceful person. Well, I know you hold your shoulders up and you look pretty good in a suit or a dress, but we're not talking about how you look, it's how you think. Grace orientation. If God's policy and the function of His integrity is grace, then our love for Him and ultimately for others must be based on grace as well. Now, all believers are recipients of the love of God. However, that love is expressed by His integrity, which must coordinate with righteousness and justice and the dealings with fallen people. That would be us. Therefore, the love of God is expressed in two ways, blessing the believer for compliance with His plan and discipline for noncompliance. You do that with your children. You got house rules. Little Freddie is supposed to do thus and so, and he doesn't, and so you read him the Riot Act and tell him he better get to it. And if he doesn't, then bad things will happen. Okay. Oh, well, what's going on here? We got a little righteousness and justice going on in the house for little Freddie? Yes. So you understand that, so you think God's any different. Righteousness and justice in heaven, therefore, is imputed down to us. Here's the system, all y'all, and this is how you've got to arrange your mind and how to get by and with other exigencies during the day. So this is the only way God can be the target of a believer's personal love. It is not accomplished by emotionalism, by warm and fuzzy feelings, or by announcements proclaiming one's love for Him. Be careful about saying how you love God unless you've actually conquered this problem-solving device of personal love for God. Because, see, what that would mean is that you would have integrity. I love God means I have the integrity that God has taught me through His Word, and I do honor Him because He is the one that is the superior intellect, the one who has all the power, the one who has all the blessings, and I love Him because He is integrity, and I'm trying to acquire that same attribute as I study His Word. So it is only by the development of personal integrity, learned, facilitated, and applied toward Him, and that takes time. You know, when you get a job, say you're 22 right out of college, and you go get a job somewhere, and you've made all of these wonderful grades, and everybody has said that you've got a summa cum laude at the university, and therefore you figure when you show up you're going to impress all these people who've been at it for 20 years and have the inside knowledge of actually how to get things done in the organization rather than just academic knowledge. And you go in cocky and find out, well, it really takes a little time to learn the ins and outs of this outfit. But the cockiness when you first get there is just like a new believer thinking he knows everything and yet he doesn't. And he says, oh, I love Jesus. Well, do you love Jesus? And how do you gather this love? And what is the background for it? What is the definition of loving Jesus and God, etc.? Well, you have to work at it. You have to work at this love thing because it demands integrity. And someone who thinks they know a lot of stuff and a lot of things but want to lord it over others when they really don't have the ins and outs of what's going on, they turn out to be arrogant. And the last thing you need to be in this life is arrogant. You can be confident. That's a wonderful thing and it's absolutely necessary, but arrogance is something that needs to be left behind. Integrity is a virtue that develops over time by adjusting one's soul inventory so that it coalesces with the righteousness of God. A professional Christian is the idea. Not a rookie, but a professional. Been through the grind. Seen a lot of things. Been through a lot of things. seeing how other people function and how that didn't play out well and why it didn't. You are suddenly but surely learning because you're growing in grace. And then you're adjusting your attitude toward the human race as a result. There is no reason to get upset with other people unless you have absolute appointed authority over them, like children or those you supervise on a job or sports team or whatever. Humility goes a way long way in winning people over rather than a condescending attitude. And when you understand the righteousness of God and that that means that His integrity is absolute and guarded by justice, then that is the direction you want to go. Because although His standards are inflexible and that justice is going to manage deviations, He also has a policy of grace. And so the more you know about the Word of God, the more grace-oriented you can be toward others. Because they may not be as advanced as you are. And some people think they're advanced and they're not, and you have to be very careful with those people. Careful in a way to display to them grace orientation and let them learn from the study of the Word of God that maybe they're just being a little too far out in front of the group. It is only by the development of personal integrity, learned, facilitated, and applied toward Him. Integrity is a virtue that develops over time by adjusting one's soul inventory so that it coalesces with the righteousness of God. If this is true, and I assert that it is, it requires each believer to grow in grace. This growth must be built on the inculcation of mandates and doctrines that reveal principles of His immutable righteousness. That's what we're up against, is His standards are immutable and ours are not. We have a sin nature. We don't know all we need to know. We make mistakes. We do not evaluate incoming data properly and so on. Whatever the Word of God communicates with an imperative mood, through illustrations of divine decision-making or biblical episodes that display divine policies, then these are standards the believer must adopt under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we must emulate Him and those standards. Therefore, for a believer to advance to the level of personal love for God, he must have invested the time to discover the attributes that define divine integrity. Now, the reason we're doing this is we're at a spot in our study where there's going to be a guy in the next few Bible classes. We'll meet him who has a horrible attitude toward people in need. And what James is trying to get across to us, starting with the royal law, is that there are those who are hearers of the word, but they are not doers of the word. And he's going to rail on this. And we're going to run into a verse, actually several verses, that are so misinterpreted and applied by so many that you will not believe it when we get there, except the fact that maybe you have bought into that yarn sometime in the past. But there are people who read James 2 and swear to you that unless you are doing works and good deeds, then you are not saved. I'll tell you this. If you are saved, you cannot be doing good works. That's a fact, because you've got to grow in grace and know how to do it and when to do it. Sometimes you leave it off. Sometimes you get with it. But I'm telling you this, the day you believe in Jesus Christ, you have no idea what your responsibilities are in the plan of God. None whatsoever. You're a rookie, raw to the core. You got saved. You know you go to heaven when you die, and that's about it. And you look back, raise your hand for me right now if you knew much more than that the day you got saved. Had you even cracked a Bible? Did you own a Bible? Did you know how to open it to a certain chapter or verse? No. No. And if I'm sure there's one or two of you out there that was schooled in the Bible when you just were 3 years old and all of that business. But that was not my case. I went to church every Sunday because my mom and daddy told me that's where we were going on Sunday morning. And anybody that doesn't go to church may be a reprobate. So we can't let that kind of attitude get out into the community. We are not reprobates. So I went, and I got saved around 12-ish, I think, 10 to 12. Then I got baptized, and then I went to church. Now, I don't want hands, but are you hearing a similar story on yourself? Did you go to church every Sunday? And when was the day that you suddenly had it come into your mind's eye, there's more to this than showing up and listening to a boring sermon by the pastor? While everybody's up in the choir loft, must be 50 people up there just singing away. And everybody's, oh, that was marvelous singing this morning. Well, of course it was. The people could sing. They had notes in front of them. I'm telling you, you can go a long way. I went from 10-ish all the way to 30, not knowing anything, although showing up every Sunday. Now, some of you went every Sunday and did hand jive. I at least was getting a sermon, but I'd look across this room and I know there are a lot of hand jivers in here. You did something wrong, how'd you pay for it? Hand jive. Until a believer establishes a foundation of personal love for God, he cannot effectively or consistently produce unconditional love toward his fellow man. Can't do it. Personal love for God is accomplished when the believer realizes that he must learn who God is before he can properly love him. You got to know who you're dealing with. God. They always say, you know what homiletics are? That's when you go to the cemetery and they teach you pulpit mannerisms. And you want to roll that O in God. God. I'm not into that. I just think it's put on. The idea, I think, is to win over the congregation that you're close to God. You either is or you ain't close to God. And that's confession alone to God alone. And I believe a pastor needs to stand in the pulpit and use his personality and nobody else's to teach the Word of God. I got mine, you got yours. But it is the honesty of whoever you are, personality-wise, that sells the product. And the product is the Word of God. God reveals Himself in His Word. His Word, its policies, its mandates, and its guidelines are reflections of His righteous standards. If God is perfect, and He is, then His standards are perfect. If His standards are perfect, then He loves us from the source of that perfection. So look at love now. Love comes from perfection. God to us. We can't do that, but we can accumulate righteous standards through studying the Word of God and therefore invest in our soul these ideas so that from time to time we are emulating the thinking of God when we're filled with the Spirit and making that application. But James is ripping us over the coals in chapter 2. You have got to get to the point where you can have a relaxed mental attitude toward everybody else, no matter who they are. And you know, we've got the 4th of July coming. That is going to happen. I don't know what else. The Memorial Day. Oh, that reminds me. Between now and next Sunday, I'll try to get a Memorial Day special ready for next Sunday. It's always these holidays. But nevertheless, there's that. But there's the power of the Word of God is what takes a person who's fallen and has all kind of problems within their soulish milieu that has to be managed. And it's the Bible that does that. parental discipline gets started, but that's establishment concepts. The thing that does it is positive volition from that person to delve into the power of the Word of God and draw out from it guidelines, concepts, mandates, and ideas that are personal to him and that he utilizes in dealing with exigencies of every day. It's an individual thing. And if you're not willing to do that, then you are off kilter in some way. And God takes care of that with discipline because grace is going to make sure you get back to where you need to be. Everybody thinks, well, I don't do that. God's going to kick me in the knees and break my bones and all. No, he's trying to get you back in grace to where you need to be. It's all a very positive thing. Therefore, the integrity of God is the love of God. If we can acquire guidance from his perfect standards, then we can appropriate those standards in our personal analysis of determining who he is. Find out who God is. And he loves us because he has integrity. And he's letting us know how he thinks. He is righteous, absolutely perfect. He is justice, absolutely fair. He is omniscient, absolutely all-knowing. And he functions on grace, which is absolutely gracious. Question arises, when such attributes are discovered, does that lead to honor, respect, and admiration for who he is? If yes, then are you inclined to gravitate toward such an individual as someone who can be trusted? He's got all of the attributes that you can trust. And if you believe that he has communicated to us in his word absolute truth, and when we acquire that truth in our souls and utilize it, then we will have the advantage. God honors his word wherever it is found, including your soul. But you see, the idea here is more than the inculcation. The reason for the inculcation is the application. And the problem we find in James 2 is, yes, we've got people showing up that have the information, but they do not apply it. And we went through all of that in the first chapter. Hearers of the word, but not doers. And now we've got the royal law and we've got the hearer-doer thing all over again, because we're going to have a guy and a verse or two that is all over the place thinking he is high and mighty. He hears, but he cannot do. And if there ain't no doing going on, then you may as well just stay gone. You need to get your mind right about acquiring these concepts, these standards, these imperatives, and making that a part of your inventory. And therefore, if it is, then you apply it in every aspect of your personal life. The more you learn about the integrity of God, the more you develop a personal love for God. The integrity of God is the resource for the love of God. When believers acquire divine standards of righteousness from their exposition from Scripture, they develop personal integrity themselves. And that is this slide here again, this visual. When it says the sophisticated spiritual life, it means you're at this level here, at least, and that is personal love for God, and then that can lead toward unconditional love for others. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you want to go hug everybody. It doesn't mean that you write love notes to them. That's ludicrous. What we're talking about is your mental attitude toward other people. People you don't necessarily get along with. I'm telling you, the reason when you go to those family reunions and everything comes unwound is you don't have unconditional love for other people, including Fred, who's always uproarious about something. Enjoy the man. Enjoy what it's like to view a visual aid of how not to act at a family reunion. Don't ever say anything about it. That'd be gossip. Everybody knows he's unwound. So if you can handle Fred at the family reunion, can you handle the people at the office? Can you handle the people on the sports team? Can you handle the people at the church? Can you handle the people that you associate with? From that resource, they develop personal love for God. From that virtue of personal integrity toward God, then they are enabled to apply unconditional love toward the human race, with emphasis on those who are members of the royal family of God. Got to have this right here. Spiritual autonomy. And then you move up. Those are two tough nuts to crack right here. I'm going to be a happy person right here. Are you happy? Are you happy? Come on now, I'm talking all the time. Happy. Except the eighth inning with the Cardinals. But are you happy? All the time. No matter what. The copacetic spiritual life. Unconditional love for mankind is next on the agenda. Finally got there. Here we go. There are two words for love in the New Testament. The verbs, number one, agapao, and number two, phileo. Agapao is the word used in the mandate to love everyone and is therefore unconditional, but does not become habitually operational until the believer advances to the sophisticated spiritual life. So you can't do it all the time. And has facilitated personal love for God. Phileo is used for a believer's soul rapport, which is developed over time. This area of love requires personal virtue. Agapao. That's the kind of love we're dealing with each other and so on. Personal love is directed toward God. There is a personal love that is restricted to a very small number of people. Parents, siblings, spouse, children, grandchildren, extended relatives, and exceptionally close friends. But this is better classified as familial love. You ought to be able to get along with the family. I mean, they're blood, after all. And you could have wound up that way since it's the same gene pool. So it's sort of I'm looking at Uncle Fred there. It could have been me if the gene pool had gotten another direction. Personal love is directed toward God. So agapao is the functional love of the Christian that, when developed, enables him to access and accept all people as they are. It is actually Christian professionalism that is maintained by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lordy. Can you be a Christian pro? When you leave the house, are you a professional Christian? You can be a rookie. That means you're in the minor leagues. You're down at Memphis or Springfield, Palm Beach, trying to make it to the big time. And you go out into the devil's world. You just got saved a week ago Tuesday, going out to the devil's world trying to be a Christian. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you able to do that? A whole inventory of ideas has developed, say, over 20-some-odd years, and now you've gotten saved. And all that inventory is what you know how to do and what you've been doing for all that period of time. You considered all that to be correct procedure. Now you've been saved, and you want to be a good Christian. I want to be a good Christian. So the idea of being a good Christian is drawn from that old inventory of ideas. Okay? And you say, well, my grandmother said, you know, I should do thus and so. So I'm going to start doing that. Well, she may have been right, but she may have been wrong. But at least that's a place to start. But then somebody says, you know, we think we ought to go to Bible class because the Bible is going to tell us how to think. And that'll change some of the things that we've been doing that probably were wrong. And you say to yourself, when that guy gives that proposal, you'll say, I had rather be whipped with a cat of nine tails than have to go to a boring Bible class. No, thank you. Maybe some other time. You're stuck in class, well, I was about to say class D. They don't have that anymore. You're stuck in rookie league. Personal love is directed toward God. There is a personal love that is restricted to a very small number of people. Agapao is the functional love of the Christian that when developed enables him to accept all people as they are. Now you got a lot of work to do to get there. It is actually Christian professionalism that is maintained by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the relaxed mental attitude of the believer toward his human characteristics is necessary for him to deal with those same characteristics of others. So you've got yours, they have theirs. Race seems to be a big thing today and is the source of a great deal of animosity in our society. On a human level, we had no say-so in what we are physically. Okay? Those people you run into, let's click off a few. Some of you came here from Ireland or Scotland. Maybe you're a Brit, Welsh. Or maybe you went across the channel, somebody someday went over there, and you got French blood, German, Autumn, Spanish. Keep moving. Keep moving eastward. I don't know what those breeds of cat are in Russia, but they're not our kind of folk. I'll explain why in a moment. But then you can go across the Med, and then you can get these various African countries. There are a lot of African countries. Then you can go east and wind up in all of Arabia. And then there's India. Then there's China. You're following this? And then over here, where can we go? South of the border? Well, that's a combo. But we call those Spanish. But it's a combo. All of us are combos. Any pure blood Brits here? No. There's a Welsh in there somewhere. There's a Scot. So we're not pure bloods. Nevertheless, we've got skin color. That's where I'm going with this. When you were born, did you raise your hand to the doctor and says, I have decided I want to be a black guy. I want to be an Indian. I want to be a Brit. I want to be a French. And no, man, it's all genetics. Oh, genetics. So I didn't get to choose this? No. That was someone else did that. Follow this? Okay. On a human level, we had no say-so in what we are physically. Follow that? We're trying to get you to have unconditional love, okay? That's where I'm going with this. We are who we are by virtue of genetics. The physical you is virtually unchangeable unless you start to dicker with it. That's the 21st century. So there are people who are dickering with their genetics and their sex and so on. Which shows you it's the 21st century. Some are of a certain race, and sometimes that is indicated by skin color. Some have blonde, brown, black, or red hair. Blue, brown, green, or hazel eyes. None of which were independently selected by the individual. Some people are tall, some short. Some weigh in at 300 pounds, some at 100 even. The makeup and characteristics of the human body are never an issue with regard to one's relationship with other people. They did not choose that. That's who they are by virtue of genetics. So therefore, it becomes prejudice when you isolate someone because they have red hair. I don't fool with people with red hair. You've made that decision. When they're wonderful people, as far as you know. Now, I don't fool with people who are French. Not a bad thought, but you do have to cut them slack. What is an issue, therefore, is how you think. And how they think is completely based on how they have chosen to use their volition. Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. Some are bad and some are good. Some are kind and some are inconsiderate. Some are heathen, some are saved. Some have a progressive inventory of ideas. Some have an establishment viewpoint. Some believers are advanced spiritually while others are not. It is the problem-solving device of unconditional love toward all mankind that enables every believer to associate with anyone with a relaxed mental attitude. It emphasizes the virtue of the subject rather than the attraction of the object. The virtue of the subject, not the object. Unconditional love is directed toward all mankind and is the ultimate expression of humility and objectivity. You can't judge other people by genetics. You judge them by how they think. And they will tell you, they will reveal it in many ways. And you cannot buy into that, or you may. But how you respond to that suddenly becomes the issue in James chapter 2. Got to take people as who they are, how they think. The issue in the 21st century is not the genetics of the people involved in the chaos in our society, but the thought process that these individuals possess in their souls. And that's what's tearing down the country. It emphasizes the virtue of the subject rather than the attraction of the object. Unconditional love is directed toward all mankind and is the ultimate expression of humility and objectivity. Unconditional love as a problem-solving device is commanded in all dispensations under one phrase, love those in your periphery as yourself. We have spent a goodly amount of time amplifying this commandment and this expanded translation. James 2:8. If, prodesis of a first-class condition, and it's true, if you apply the royal law according to the scripture, quote, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter, followed by the apodosis, honorably, you must keep on doing this. We'll pick up our study at this point at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpet.